in Isaiah 30, and our text will be verse 15 among a bunch of other texts also. We prayed for sanctity of human life Sunday today, so lots of other prayer requests. We'll pray for those tonight at 6:30, so join us for congregational prayers tonight at 6:30. And I'm just going to say this and get it off my mind before I come to preach the message. I'm a little shocked at how small this crowd is. I mean, I thought I knew my own congregation better than this, but it's a little disconcerting. So you're like the righteous few, so I'm not talking to you, but it's not like I haven't missed worship services in my lifetime. I have. It's not like I haven't wanted to skip a worship service and stay home for some reason in my lifetime. I have that too. I think somebody might come back and say, well, it's such a small thing, you know, a Seahawks game. You know, what's the big deal if you skip one Sunday's worship and, you know, hey, it's the Carolina Panthers. They were almost undefeated this season. This is going to be a good game. But I think that's exactly the point. It is a small thing. And the Lord says that if you're faithful in small things, then he'll entrust you with bigger things. I think in some ways we miss that, right? That maybe we don't get what's at stake in little things. You ever think about that? How you act around the house, little things that you say, that stuff matters, right? Because there's a kind of sacred trust in small things that will eventually play out in bigger things. Anyway, of course, my job is to think about all this stuff, and I can easily see just making a, you know, sort of snap decision to, snap, no pun intended, snap decision to stay home and watch football. But there's a little bit of a rethink in it for me about my own people. So first service was crowded, but we've actually had first services around that size, so it wasn't that crowded. So anyway, thank you for letting me think out loud. I think you'll get a better sermon out of that. I had to get it off my chest. So these are more practical words on your devotional life or spiritual disciplines. I went to one of those motivational websites where the doctrine is something like this: we can change the whole world, or at least you can change your life, if we can just change the way we think about everything, right? That's what you get on those websites or those books or those seminars or whatever they are. Some of the comments about commitment I find compelling. You may too. I'll give you a few of them. Here's a quote. There's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when it's convenient. When you're committed, you continue to do it long after the mood in which you made the commitment has left you. That's kind of a clever quote. I like that. Another quote, when confronted with a challenge, the committed heart will search for a solution. The wavering heart just looks for an escape. And then there's always Yoda, do or do not, there is no try, right? That's my favorite, Yoda. That's in The Empire Strikes Back. Which I know too much about, and my son had memorized when he was 8 years old. So let me twist this interestingly. The Apostle Paul was a radically committed man. I mean, over the top committed. And yet he says this: I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Could he possibly mean that? That the strength that he has was given to him by somebody else, right? I mean, here's Paul, very self-possessed, very capable, well-educated, guy's a powerhouse. Really? Does he think his strength comes from outside of him? Here's Colossians 1:29. Paul says he's working to present everyone mature in Christ. That's his mission in the churches. And then he adds, for this I labor, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Same idea, 1 Corinthians 15:10. I worked harder than any of them. We believe that about Paul. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Well, you know, we all know you're supposed to talk this way, so is this just pious nonsense? Or does Paul really think there's a way that he's accomplishing the work of his life and it's not based in his own commitment? It's coming from someplace else. Not that he's not committed, but the actual power to accomplish what he has to do comes from outside himself. How can it be someone else's energy powerfully works within us? Paul calls this in Philippians 4 the secret. How does he do it? The secret of facing plenty and want, right? And I think it really is a secret. I think there really are relatively few Christians who understand how the energy of God passes from God to you, to me, so that we're able to fulfill the mission that he's given to us. Most of the people I talk to describe their role in God's calling this way. I do my part, God does his part. It's kind of a merger. We negotiated this deal. I've got a piece, he's got a piece, and together we go forward, right? Few think it's really, this is key, his energy doing my part. Few people really think that, but Paul thinks it. Paul thinks that's how he's accomplishing what Christ has given him to do. We hear Paul say, I worked harder than any of them. We think, well, yeah, that's how you get stuff done. You work harder. Until he goes on and says, but it actually wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what I want to speak to is using spiritual disciplines so that that exchange of his energy and his power comes to us for what he has called us to do. And I think I said this last week, not the stuff that you want to do just for you. You can do that on your own. You'll have to do it on your own. There's no other way. But for the mission that he's given to you by your gifting in his kingdom for his righteousness, the strength to do it comes from him. So I went to, in the Dallas Willard book, he talks about basic spiritual disciplines. I kind of pared his list down and cobbled it together this way. I'm going to give you four things, and the first one is really two. The first one is word and prayer. God talking to you, that's his word. If you're not in the word, you don't hear God's voice, okay? If you're not in the word, there's no way that he can speak to you. He chose to reveal himself through scripture. If you want to know what he said, you have to read the word, okay? So word and prayer, God speaking to you, and then you speaking back to God. Remember, he's a person. You can talk to him. The two of you can talk through this. You can read the Bible and talk to him about it. And there is a way that passes understanding that you come to a greater understanding in which he does speak to you and give you that ability not just to know the truth but to understand it more fully. That too is an office of the Holy Spirit. And second, and I'm going to group these together in just a moment and speak of them together. Second is solitude, which I think is a necessary companion to word and prayer. You got to get alone. The third is fasting. This one's probably negotiable, but I'm really speaking about some way of engaging the fact that you have a body, not just a spirit. And I'm going to make a case for fasting, which I think is very useful. But obviously, there's no command to fast in the Bible. Jesus did it. There may be an example there. I'll make a case for why I think it's useful. And then fourthly, all these things have to take place if they're going to be healthy in a, you know, this is what we call it, a cruciform life. You know what that word means? It means the shape of a cross. A life that is intentionally self-sacrificing. Or you can just take Jesus' own words. If any man would come after me, if any person would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, how often? Daily. And follow me. That's the cruciform life, okay? So these things, they're organically related. You have no need of a devotional life if you're not going to live a cruciform life. You don't need a devotional life because you're on your own mission. But if you intend to follow Christ, you're going to need some practices. I love history. Read history. You will not find a single prominent person in the Church of Jesus Christ in history who did not have disciplines in their life, that some way of intentionally connecting to God. It's in life after life after life. There are wonderful places where Luther writes to Melanchthon and says, Melanchthon writes this long letter to Luther, and he praises him for being the father of the Reformation, and he goes on saying, "You are a total rock star." And Luther writes back to Melanchthon, and he says, "Well, Philip, the fact is, I've been in bed most of the week. I haven't read my Bible, and I've just been laying around discouraged." Luther was a powerhouse too. You're going to have periods in your life where, you know, the curve dips down and you're not a powerhouse at that time and not connected in the way that you should be. But by and large, Luther had real practices in his life that made it possible for the, here's the point, the power and strength of Jesus Christ to pass from Christ into Luther's life. Just in the way Paul says, the way I can accomplish my work is by the strength of Christ. So disciplines only make sense in the context of a cruciform life. So from these, hopefully we'll find how it is that someone else's energy can work in us. But because the fundamental issue is who is God to you, what role does he play in your life, I really want to connect it to Isaiah 30. And that's a long introduction, but I'm going to read the text and we'll pray. And I'm going to try to show you how I think these two tie together. Very important moment in Judah's history especially. This is Isaiah 30, verse 14. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." And that word returning can also be translated repentance. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. "In quietness and in trust." Hey, look, the entire Assyrian army is outside the walls of Jerusalem. "In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Is that possible? "But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you will flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift.'" So that's the text. This is very similar to Lamentations last week. The crisis of the moment is the oncoming Assyrian army. The solution everyone is attracted to is geopolitical. We're going to go down to Egypt. We're going to form an alliance with Egypt. And then we'll have enough firepower to go back and kick the Assyrians out of Canaan. But the great question, all through this part of Isaiah, and you're going to hear it answered at the end of the sermon in Isaiah 37 and 38. The great question all through this section is, can God really be trusted? Can I trust him? Is there really a solution in going to him? Or do I have to, you know, whatever this means to you, get on my horse and get out of Dodge? Do I have to solve this some other way? Okay. Very long introduction, so let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand this, and that this message would not simply increase our burden, but reveal to us how it is we turn to you and find strength and energy to do all that you've called us to. If we can understand this, this is a release of our burden. We pray that you would do this. Teach us to come to you first. I pray that you would give us that gift that Hezekiah has in his heart, as we'll see, when he just comes to you. We pray for this. We ask that you would work it in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, as he often does, the Lord simplifies everything to two choices. Isn't that maddening? Jesus does that a lot of the time too. Just two choices. One is going to God and finding rest and strength. The other is running away from your troubles and fears. So I think there's something interesting here. Going to God is the pursuit of something. But when you run away, which Israel wants to do, you're being pursued. Notice that? I think that's crucial. So the first is understanding that God is himself the answer to the crisis. God is himself the answer to the crisis. And the second is your own solution under your own strength, your own power. Let me try to be as pointed as Scripture is. You're either going to run to God or you're going to run away from God. Pick one. But you can't do both, right? And that kind of choice has been given to Israel all through her history, most pointedly by by Moses and by Joshua. The first is an expression of faith and trust in him. The second is an expression of faith and trust in yourself, right? If you're going to move away from God, what do you have to rely on now? Well, it's you. It's on you now because you made that decision. And hanging in the air again is this question, can God really be trusted? Can you go? I mean, this is a threatening and terrifying military situation. Can God really be trusted in this moment, or do I have to do something else? So hold that question. Let me offer some thoughts on tools for going to God. That's how I understand spiritual disciplines. Tools for going to God and finding what's needed. We mentioned four disciplines. I'd like to take the first two together. It's really the first three. Word and prayer and solitude. So God speaking to you, your response to him in prayer, and then solitude. You have way too many voices in your life, right? You have way too many voices in your life, too many things speaking to you. You and I both know that phones and laptops, screens of all kinds, have made everything worse. A friend sent me an essay on conversation, and there's an MIT scholar quoted in the article, and she says, and this is fascinating, even the mere presence of a phone that is turned off and upside down within reach of two people in a conversation creates a more shallow and distracted conversation than if there were no phones present. You hear that? So the phone is off. It's turned over so you can't see the face of it. You can't see a text come in. You can't see a call come in. But just because it's within reach, it reshapes the way that you're speaking to that person. That's distraction, okay? All things being equal, here's my argument, without real solitude, get away from that stuff, you will never hear the voice of God speaking in his word. All things being equal, without real solitude, you're never going to hear the voice of God speaking in his word. It just won't happen. There are too many distractions. You're never going to go deep. You're never going to hear the thing that you haven't heard for the last 15 years, right? Because there's no time, there's no quiet to get deep enough into his word. I don't mean God speaking to you. I think I've made this clear in the sense of God told me to turn left at the stoplight. I mean reading the word without distraction, letting it come alive and transform you. We just read that text in Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and active. It's like a sword that can cut through all the way down to the bone. What kind of combat was constant throughout Paul's day, throughout the author of Hebrews' day, in fact, for hundreds of years throughout the ancient Near East? Well, it was hand-to-hand combat with swords and spears. Everybody knows what it means when a sword cuts into something. It's a very violent image. The Spirit of God in the Word of God will cut through you like a sword, and you want that because it'll reveal things that are inside you that you can't see on the surface, right? The Word of God does that. There's a reason Jesus got up while it was still dark and went to a desolate place to pray. He probably could have talked in a place that was kind of noisy, but you can't listen in a place like that. You're not going to hear anything. For all those of you who pray in your car because there's nobody else in your car, there's just way too much distraction there. You need to find some place where you can actually get alone with God. I've quoted before C.S. Lewis's, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray in your car. You can pray everywhere. You can pray constantly, Paul says. But that can't be the only place where you think of yourself as being alone with God. So I've given us this quote by C.S. Lewis. I think it's excellent, and I could come back to this a lot. I don't think it gets old. It's very useful. Lewis says, "The greatest danger comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your rushes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in simply shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing into you." And so on, all through the day, and I think a day started this way makes it possible for this to happen all through the day. standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. I just love that image, coming in out of the wind. This is a place of haven, place of quiet and solitude before God. Again, it's impossible to listen to that other quieter, stronger voice if it's just one of a cacophony of other voices constantly ringing in your ears. You need to create a space, this is what solitude does, in which you can hear the voice of God. Solitude is that haven. Solitude is that place. If you're thinking right now, well, there's just no time for solitude in my life, well, I challenge that. It's a priority. You just have to make it. It may be hard. It may be very difficult. Years ago, a man in this church made it possible for us to get a beautiful baby grand piano. And when we were working it out, I said, well, the fact is I don't have any place to put a baby grand piano. And he goes, do you have other furniture in your house? I said, yeah. He said, get rid of it. And he was half joking, but he was also saying, it's just a matter of priorities. I mean, you've got room for a baby grand piano. You just think wrongly about furniture, right? And he was kind of poking fun at me, but we got it. And you know what? It actually hogs most of our dining room. If you've been to our house, you've seen this. It takes most of our dining room. If we want to seat people at the dining room table, we have to shove it halfway into the living room. So really, we took his advice. We moved all the other furniture out of the way and made it possible to still use that table and have the piano. You can do this in your life. You can create solitude. It really depends how desperate you are to hear the voice of God. Oh, I don't have any time. Yeah, you do. You've got it. Jesus got up while it was still dark and went to a desolate place to pray. He didn't have any time, so he made time. Right? You have to make time. It's intentional. If you can't see it in those texts where Jesus goes away to be alone, you can see it in Gethsemane, where Jesus' connection to the Father was the means of his accomplishing his ministry. God calls each of us to live lives that bear fruit. I just want to ask you, how do you intend to accomplish that? How do you intend for your life to bear fruit? By what means will his energy pass into his strength, his ability pass into your life? Or do you just have a fast horse? You can get on that and ride away and get away from all your problems. So fasting is the most negotiable of these, but let me give us some thoughts and help us to think about the effect of fasting. I've heard it said that fasting is the declaration that we hunger for God above all things. I like that, and I appreciate it, but I've certainly fasted when that wasn't true, and I suspect I'm not alone. I think closer to the mark is Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 9, this is verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This story is a paraphrase, but a younger man once asked the Greek playwright Sophocles in his final years if he still had sexual desire. And Sophocles said, well, I don't. And the man said, well, what's it like to be released from that? And Sophocles said, it's like being released from the grip of a madman. any person who lusts knows how true that is. A great deal of what we do is driven by our natural fleshly desires. We're tired, we're hungry, we're excited, we're anxious and nervous, we're lethargic. Fasting is the refusal to be driven by the madman. It's the refusal to let all those things shove you around all day long. Fasting says there's a hierarchy in your life and God is at the very top of the pyramid. It's just a bodily recognition that that's the case. Paul said in Philippians 3 that for the enemies of Christ, their God is, you know this one? Their God is the belly, which is interesting. Fasting says, well, my God is the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to do what he says, not what my belly, not what my gut says. Again, in all this, if you back away from it or look at it from a higher elevation, here's what I think you see happening. Fasting creates a space like solitude in which to listen. Fasting creates a space in which to listen, okay? So there's an irony in this, and that is when you fast, your body screams louder than ever that you're hungry, right? I mean, all the noise from your body just gets worse and worse and worse. Here's my experience. I urge you to try it. My experience is that that nagging of my stomach becomes a prompt to pray. I mean, that's what I'm hoping to do with the day anyway. I used to fast when I had a job in the corporate world, and I was hungry, but I learned that coffee suppresses hunger, so I drank about 4 gallons of coffee a day and spent the whole day in the men's room. But I also, every time I got hungry, I would think, oh yeah, I'm fasting today. And I would just stop and pray. It can become, the pain changes. It becomes a wonderful prompt. So now you're using the natural nagging of your body, what? For God's purposes, not just to remember that you're hungry and to go eat something. So no laws for fasting, but I do think it creates a space in which to listen, and I do think it is a declaration that in the hierarchy of your life, God sits atop everything else. Finally, all of this simply serves the cruciform life. All of these ways of going to God just serve a cruciform life, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of following Jesus. Think of the sacrificial language Paul is using when he says he's been poured out like a drink offering. Is that how you would describe your life? Or are you just on a slow drip, right? And there's no pouring. There's just the occasional drip into the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember last week we said you'll never really have a devotional life until it becomes the means of accomplishing some greater mission, okay? That greater mission is your life as a tool in the hand of God. He gave you gifts. He intends to use you and to use your gifts to accomplish his purposes. When you really settle into that life, you know, denying your own stuff, taking up his, you will need his strength to accomplish that life, right? Not your own. You can do your own thing. But the life that he's called you to, you will need his strength for that. And so our devotional life becomes just a means of accomplishing the mission. I've said this for years. One way of describing the great weakness of post-World War II evangelicalism is it reimagined Jesus Christ as a means of improving your life and making you happier. So evangelicals tended to reimagine Jesus as the servant and themselves as the masters. This is my main complaint about baby boomers. We came to Jesus to fix our lives, and we didn't get out of that mode. We stayed in that place of thinking, Jesus exists to help me. And you have to read Scripture and let it soak into you before you start to think, oh no, I exist to serve Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of my life. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for him. Remember in the text this morning, Israel says, we will ride upon swift steeds, to which the Lord responds, this is kind of scary, therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. What's that mean? It means you're not going to get away. It means the problems that vex you and you're trying to get away from them, it's not going to happen. They're going to hunt you down and you're not going to be free of them. Okay? The Lord will continue to frustrate your efforts until you see that he's the master and you're the unworthy servant. That's Luke 17:10. And when that day comes, when you finally give up turning away from God and trying to solve your own problems in your own strength, when that day comes, you'll start to pour your life out for Christ, for his kingdom, for his righteousness, and then you're going to need his strength to do what you're trying to do. And then spiritual disciplines become necessity at that point, right? So I'm repeating ideas from last week, but the idea is you may feel like, hey, I'm getting by fine. Well, okay. My question is, What are you doing with your life? What's the purpose? What's the mission? To complete the mission that Christ gives to you, you need to have his strength. Dallas Willard says something in his book on the spiritual disciplines that I think would make a lot of ministers angry. He says there's really no such thing as burnout in ministry. Well, that's interesting because I've mentioned this before, the burnout rate for ministers. So if you take the life of the typical minister in the United States from whenever he gets out of seminary or Bible college, from there to retirement age, in that space of time, about 90% of people who enter into ministry quit the ministry in that space of time before they get to retirement. And that's generally described as a burnout rate that's 85% or above. And what Willard says is there really is no such thing as burnout. There are just people who never found a way for God's strength to flow into them. They never found a way to draw, not on their own energy, which tapped out pretty quickly, but on the energy of Jesus Christ. I believe that's true. I mean, I'm sympathetic to ministers and burnout. I've certainly felt burned out at times, but in the back of my mind, there's been a voice that said, yeah, really? Is that your problem? You're just such a great guy and you work so hard that you spent everything you've got and now you can't be in ministry anymore? Or is there some other problem? Is there some other breakdown, some other failing? And I think Willard's right. The real breakdown is Jesus doesn't get tired, right? Isaiah 40, the Lord doesn't grow weary. He's able to make it so that you also do not grow weary. It's that we lost the means. We lost the channel by which his strength comes to us, okay? This is abiding in him, just what the Lord says in John 15. That way, the nutrients that you need pass through the vine into the branches. So let me close with this. Remember in the beginning, I said the question in this part of Isaiah is, can God really be trusted? Well, there's a wonderful place in Isaiah 37:5 and following where Isaiah says to Hezekiah, so this is the prophet speaking to the king of Judah, this is the summary. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Okay? Then the next paragraph, and this is fascinating. The very next paragraph, the Assyrian envoy comes to Hezekiah, and he speaks to him too, and he says, don't let the God in whom you trust deceive you. Don't let that God lie to you. So now Hezekiah has two voices. He has the voice of the prophet of God, and as the voice of the envoy of the Assyrian king, one says, trust God. The other says, don't trust God because we're going to wipe you people out. Don't be an idiot, okay? And then the next paragraph after that, or the next section after that, where Hezekiah has to figure out what he's going to do, this is what happens. This is Isaiah 37, starting at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. He's saying, Lord, this is what they have to say. I've read it. You read it. I need to figure out what to do. He spreads the letter out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And this is a really important section. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, and Assyria thinks, oh, this is just another one of those gods. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, of wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So what happened? The Lord said, back to Hezekiah, I will defend this city and save it for my own namesake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, an angel of death, the angel of the Lord, went through the Assyrian camp and wiped out the entire Assyrian camp. Sennacherib and a few others were left alive. So he goes home to his own land. He gives up. He goes home to his own land. You know what happens to Sennacherib there? His own sons kill him, and he's dead. The army's dead. The king is dead. The whole problem is gone from Hezekiah's point of view. Here's the question. Here's Hezekiah's question. Can you trust him? What's your crisis right now? Can you trust him? Is he trustworthy? Do you have to find some other solution? The problems that you face, some of you, they look insurmountable. By everything that you know, they are insurmountable. You don't have a solution in mind. Can you trust him? I think all of us need to decide this maybe every day. If you have decided, then go to him. Whatever your issues are, open it up. Set them down before him and say, God, this is the letter I can't answer. Would you answer this? I don't have answers to this. Would you please answer this? I trust you. I believe in you. You can do this. Once that happens, you begin to let that larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing from Christ into you. Let's pray for that. Father, we have all sorts of reasons that serve as barriers for us here. In some cases, we've tried this and it didn't work. And because of that, we've come to the conclusion that, well, it doesn't work. And yet, really, that's a loss of faith and a loss of trust. Give us faith again. Others of us, it's as simple as being lazy. We have a hard time making our bodies do things they don't want to do. Give us strength for that. At some point, I would imagine all of us face that lethargy, laziness, apathy. Make us alive in our spirits. Make us alive in our bodies. Give us strength to do this. In other cases, there are things that we would have to disclose and deal with if we were to come before you all the time. Give us courage for that. Give us integrity. Give us the ability to face those things we need to face. Father, whatever it is, we pray that you would make us people who go to you. And if we find that a devotional life just doesn't interest, then we pray that you would let that be the point where we can focus back and recognize that maybe it's really about the life that we're living. We don't have any need for a devotional life because we're not doing anything that you've called us to. We pray for that moment of honesty and integrity also, that we would be able to see that you've gifted us and given us a calling. Help us to find that and then see that the only way that that can be fulfilled is in clinging to you. Lord, we pray that our lives would honor you. We pray that you would give us these tools, give us these means to accomplish that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.